We're going through Genesis, and it's a great thing to come back to the foundation and the beginnings, which is what Genesis means. The beginnings of all of these things, all the universe, the heavens and the earth, people, the institution of marriage. And we're really going to look at now the creation of man and woman in this chapter primarily, but he leads up to it by essentially summing up the heavens and the earth, he says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So he has created all of these things. This is essentially now the record of this, the summing of chapter 1, which records this creation, and emphasizing particularly here the seventh day in which now God rested. And later on in the Bible, he uses this as an illustration to give man one day in seven rest. On the seventh day, he said, 6 days you do your work, on the seventh day rest. There have been those who obviously studied into the immune system of people and the optimum time for work and rest, and wouldn't you know that the optimum time needed for a body, a physical body, to recharge the immune system, to take a break from stress, and to keep healthy, keep operating very well, is one day in seven. Not one day in ten, not one day in five, but one day in seven. And I think, of course, code here is that the key is working 6 days and working hard, and the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. But this one day in seven is a great picture here. Now, some have gone so far, of course, the Lord incorporates this into the Ten Commandments. And some have said, well, how does that fit us today? We don't rest on the Sabbath. We rest on one day, perhaps in seven, if you're wise, but it might be Sunday, it might be Saturday, it might be one other day that's your day off. And how does this fit for a believer? And of course, there are those groups that get real legalistic with this and speak of this as a law. The problem is every time you have a law, then you've got the explanation of what it means to keep the law. In other words, you've got the law to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, to set it apart as a special day. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for the Jewish people who was given the law? Well, we know that the Bible tells us that the seventh day, Saturday, from sundown on Friday night to sundown on Saturday, was separated as an everlasting covenant with the nation Israel. But where does that fit with us? Now, there are those that really make a lot out of this seventh day. But the Bible tells us to not let anyone judge you in regard to Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. Colossians chapter 2. But the substance is of Christ. You see, if we began to think about what he says, and in Hebrews, he describes a rest that remains for the people of God, a Sabbath. He says, as Christ entered into his rest, he ceased from his works as God did from his, lets us be diligent to enter into that rest. See, I believe that the seventh day is a picture of that one in seven, physically needed for us. But from a spiritual side, there is a lesson here. God has ceased from his works, and we have entered into that rest through Christ, so that in many ways, and Paul points this out, every day can be a Sabbath for the people of God. We're not striving in our works anymore. We are resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because you have a dilemma if you go back to the law. Now you've got to figure, okay, what does it mean to honor the Sabbath? Okay, I'm not supposed to walk over 3/4 of a mile. I'm not supposed to light any fire. And to some, this creates a real dilemma in that, well, you can take things so far legalistically. I actually had a very interesting experience happen to me some years ago, sitting at my kitchen table and preparing for the service on Saturday morning, and I glanced to the left outside the kitchen window, and there in the front area by the front door, a man was just standing there. And I thought, that's strange. He's not like knocking or doing anything, just standing there. And so I walk around and I open the door and I say, can I help you? And he goes, I can't ask. And I was looking at him, you know, I'm trying to take all this in. I noticed, you know, he was dressed with a little bit of a yarmulke. He had kind of the garb on of an Orthodox Jewish man. And I thought, okay, so, all right, this is a Sabbath for him. And so he needs something, but he can't ask. Okay, I get it. So I say, well, what do you want me to do? And he goes, I can't tell you. So he starts walking away. So I followed him. And we went three or four houses down where they live, went into the house, and they were all there, you know, and with the lights dim and in their Sabbath dress. And I heard this strange noise coming from the kitchen. It was this real windy sound, and apparently one of the children had bumped into the dustbuster on the wall and turned it on. And they couldn't do the work by pushing the button to turn it off. That would have been violating the Sabbath. So they needed to find some Gentile to do the work for them. I was the lucky candidate. And so I said, "You want me to turn this off?" And they said, "We can't ask." And they turn around. And they don't face me. And so I get it. I turn it off. And then they said, "We can't say thank you." I understand. Shabbat shalom. And I left. But to me, it was a very interesting experience. It gave me an understanding of how people can take what is a principle, what is meant to be a blessing, and turn it into something that it ought not to be. Now, on the other side of that, if you've ever been with an Orthodox Jewish family in the Sabbath, it is actually a wonderful experience in one sense, where, look, you just don't work. You don't do anything. And sometimes, you know, I envy that thought of not doing absolutely anything. I don't know how that would even work out. But there is a principle here that I think is important. Now, I believe, again, we enter into that rest of the Lord, and this is kind of giving us that foundation for this. And I believe that's every day for us as believers, when you've believed in what Jesus has done, Hebrews 4 emphasizes. So this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Obviously given by God to Moses, because no one was there to see it. But the history here has been summed up. And of course, essentially now everything's wound up. Now the laws of entropy are in place. And I believe the idea of everything now winding down. He established it all, the stars burning, the conversion of hydrogen to helium at a rate of our sun of 464 tons of hydrogen converted into 560 tons of helium every single second. Just imagine that happening. Now, for those who believe in a beginning, of course, and God created, it doesn't present a problem. We've still got 98% of the mass of the sun still in action and working quite well. But if you go back, as some believe, millions and millions of years, you've got a huge dilemma because of the amount of hydrogen that is being converted into helium. And eventually there'll be no hydrogen left. And eventually, you know, if you think about all of these processes and how they're working. So there's so many weaknesses in the idea of millions and billions of years. Not to mention the areas that we talked about last time of God creating, his creative power in the design that we see. We noted a number of things, but I can't help but reflect a few more ideas and thoughts on nature. Even the peahen who picks out the peacock for her mate. On the basis of the biggest fan display. Now, we see that sometimes in a nature show. The peacock is strutting his stuff. Look at me, man. I'm cool. I'm tough. You want me? Look at the size of this fan and the colors and the displays. Well, you know, the peahen is going to go for the biggest fan. But here's the problem. In a survival of the fittest world, the peacock with the biggest fan would be the most easily caught by a predator. So you've got an interesting dilemma. One of my favorite dilemmas for the evolutionist is the bombardier beetle. Now, this little guy has a very interesting mechanism to protect himself. When he's attacked by a predator, he has designed a way he produces within his body in two separate compartments, two different chemicals. And when those chemicals come together, there's an instantaneous explosion. Very volatile chemicals this little guy produces. So when he's attacked, he releases these two chemicals into a chamber, immediately explodes a spray of searing acid into the face of the predator, and thus protects himself. Now, the problem with the evolutionist is how many times did that little guy blow himself up? Getting the right mixture at the right time. And again, everything is like this in nature. Even the human eye, there's an irreducible complexity. There are some 40 different parts that had to be worked together exactly right in the right way for it to even work at all. You can't just add one process at a time and eventually come into this evolved eye. It doesn't work that way. Everything has to be perfect. The rods, the cones, the retina, everything's otherwise it's worthless. So there's no way that the little animal could improve on something. It had to be perfectly working. And plus the actual interesting thing about the visible wavelength of light. If an engineer were to design the most amount of information that could be communicated within the spectrum, the visible rays in between the ultraviolet and infrared, you have the exact perfect optimum wavelength for information to be communicated. God designed. How we can talk about birds, the navigational capacity to navigate the globe. My favorite little bird that flies from, a smart little bird, flies from Hawaii. He winters in Hawaii, and he flies to Alaska to live his life out and lay his eggs and hatch the little birds. And the problem is the winter is so harsh in Alaska, and summers are so short, there's not enough time for the little chicks to develop their wings perfectly before it's time to go. So the parents actually abandon their kids. They leave them 2 weeks before the little birds are able to fly. And they fly and they find their way right back perfectly to Hawaii. But what about the kids? Well, don't worry about those little birds. For some reason, they're able to take off a couple of weeks later and find Hawaii, having never been there, no problem. Now, the average nature enthusiast will just say, well, that's animal instinct and navigational equipment with the magnetic energy of the earth. And of course, they've tried to put little magnets on these birds to confuse them, and they still find Hawaii. They don't really know. They call it instinct. They love giving names to things they don't understand, and that's essentially what it is. But I can tell you, I mean, it's an impossible design, except God is the one that did it. There's other things. Birds of prey. If you were to talk about going from this point to that point, the fastest direction or the fastest way to get there is a straight line, correct? Do you know that actually through atmosphere, a straight line is not the fastest way from high in elevation to the bottom? When a bird of prey wants to see something on the earth it wants to attack, going the other side would not be the most efficient way. It's actually calculated with you need calculus to get this, but it's called a cycloid. Sort of what we would look at like a spiral. It's actually the fastest way to get from here to there. And it's calibrated perfectly with calculus. Now, unfortunately, birds of prey don't know calculus. Yet every single bird of prey flies in a perfect cycloid to get from up here down to the prey. It is in a fascinating design. Fish eyes. Now, I don't know if you've ever eaten them, but I'm not talking about eating them here. Fish eyes are actually designed exactly for the prey that they're going to eat. If they eat little things close up, their focus is right there. If they're looking for things farther away, their eyes are tuned exactly to what they need. But more than that, there is a particular Malaysian bird that not only he's got eyes that focus on things that are close up for eating, but he has to worry about something else. In the place where he lives, the birds of prey will constantly come and attack, so he has to be wary from up. So the little guy's got bifocals. He does. He's got bifocals. He has a focal length for the birds of prey that might be above his head and the focal length for the focus on his food. Amazing little design. Well, you know, you don't have to go far. If you watch the planet Earth or the Blue Planet or any of these shows, and if you can just put up with their millions of years ago, you know, and just see the amazing design, it is just fascinating. So God created all this. Now, before any plant, verse 5, of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, we don't know exactly how that operated. No rain. It does make sense when you think about the canopy of waters above the skies that was spoken of in the last chapter. That this world would have been like a big, huge terrarium, protected from the cosmic rays, and it would have not needed to rain because it would have been just a continual mist. Don't really know how that would have worked out, but we do see evidence in the fossil record of 60-foot ferns and things that have grown that could only be explained in a whole different kind of atmosphere. Now, it says that the Lord God, He formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, we noted that he created them in his image in the last chapter. What is this? Is there another creation? No, simply this. He gives the overview that he sums up through verse 4 of chapter 2. Now he's going to give a little more detail of just exactly how he created the highest form of his creation. The reason he made the earth and the universe was for man. He created these things to place man in this environment, to be made in his image for his glory. So there is a perfection here. And now we see how he did it. He formed him of the dust. We were made of the physical aspect of this universe, of the dust, of the elements of the earth. And the only difference between dust and man is essentially the design. That's it, the information that's added in your DNA code. That's the difference. We're made in his image. In this creation, as he breathed on us the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, the word man here is really the word Adam. So in a sense, the Lord God formed Adam, he says, of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Adam's name, actually the root word is dirt, the idea of dirt and dust. And so he's coming from this. His very name is made of it. But he creates man in his image. Now certainly, man is different from the animals. Something of God is breathed into him. He has a morality. He's got an intellectual superiority. He's got a spirituality. There's something quite unique. And you know, the fact is, most qualities of morality would be a detriment in a dog-eat-dog survival of the fittest world that Darwin presented. In other words, it would be very inefficient. We already noted how inefficient locomotion is on two legs. Every little critter's faster than you. That doesn't make sense. But I believe God made us upright to be connected not only to this earth, but also to Him. But more than that, see, there is a sense, think about, well, the Survivor show is a good illustration. Who is it that wins that show each year? Usually the most diabolically clever liar in the field. The ones that can really spin the tail, get everybody thinking that they're your best friend and they're going to be with you. And then in the end, you know, you have to deal with every one of them and betray them. And then you have to convince the jury that you've, you know, got rid of with your diabolical plan that you're really a nice guy after all. I mean, really, it is diabolical. Now, the thing of it is, that show forces some morality in the sense that you've got to be somewhat nice in order to be voted for the win. But in a real Darwinian kind of a survival of the fittest, morality, telling the truth, not cheating, not backbiting, not slandering, not using people would be a huge detriment. But God made us in His image. And He designed us and, of course, gave us those senses. And the image, the idea there is that the appearance is one thing. That would be likeness. But image is more the abstract similarities. That there is something about God that is breathed into us. You know, this generation, unfortunately, has decided for itself to be more connected to the animal kind, to go after the baser urges, to serve the lusts of the flesh. So even we can very diabolically, cleverly interpret human rights, not as it should be, to protect the vulnerable, help the children and babies and the elderly. And instead, it's meant by some to increase satisfaction. I want to have my own pleasure at the expense of whomever. And sadly enough, you can look at what statistically would be best for society is a mother and a father raising that child in the home. It is fact. It is science. It is proven. Almost to the degree where you could make a case to purposely choose to put a child in a, whether a same-sex union or even a single-parent union, by choice to purposely do that, it would almost constitute child abuse to a point. That's how beneficial it is to have that mother and father in the home. Now, naturally, some of you here are single parents. How, am I saying that now you are just, that's the way it is, you're disadvantaged? There is a disadvantage. We cannot sugarcoat that. It is a disadvantage. One good thing is to know that God is able to make up for that. And I believe it's incumbent upon the church to understand the importance of the mentoring process of having that male, that female involved in that child's heart and life. And where there are single parent situations because of this world has fallen and because who knows what we have experienced. And I know for my own life, coming from a broken home, there was a disadvantage. But God was able to make up for that with the people He put in my life and the way His Word was able to encourage me. But you know, it's amazing to me. You know, go back to when Planned Parenthood really took off. And the whole concept of, remember the slogan that was sold to us years ago, that's still their very popular slogan. You've heard it. Every child, a wanted child, right? I mean, that is their slogan. And of course, that appeals to our logic. Yes, of course, it makes sense. We don't want to have children born in this world that are not wanted. So every child, a wanted child. Abort that child so because it's not a wanted child. Because so we can only bring in wanted children and thus, by virtue of that, they will be loved and cared for and not abused. And we will rid the society of child abuse because every child will be a wanted child. And that's what they sold us. Of course, if you do the research on it, you discover in 73, when the court legalized abortion, 167,000 cases of child abuse were in the world at that time. By 1983, 929,000 cases of child abuse. And by 1991, 2.5 million cases of child abuse a year. And now it's even much higher. So I think something was missed here. You see, by creating a culture of death, this disposable life on the altar of our pleasure, don't want to be inconvenienced with that. And of course, now it's going on the other end now. We don't want to be inconvenienced with the elderly. So let's just live for ourselves. And with this culture, it is becoming more and more a problem. Child abuse is a problem. What happened to every child, a wanted child, just shows you there's something missing. Something drastically is missing. God has created us in His image. And there is a purpose for our being. And we are called with His breath of life in us. The Spirit, actually the word for breath and spirit is the same. His Spirit was put in us. We had a spirit alive in communion with God. Something's going to happen to hinder that in the next chapter, we will see. But this was our original plan of God. He created us out of the dust of the earth. Out of something that's absolutely worthless. And dust and man, the only difference is the order. It would be like, well, if you went back into the time when Leonardo da Vinci was painting the Mona Lisa and you figured out how much cost for the canvas and the paints and the brushes, you know, for a few dollars, that's all the Mona Lisa was worth, right? No. What made it so valuable was the design into it. And the Bible says you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are created in the image of God for a higher purpose than just living out an animal existence, serving your baser desires. There is a greater purpose for you. And you will never find that true rest until you find it in Him. Well, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put a man, the man He had formed, this Adam, in the garden. No way of telling what the garden was like. All we can do is surmise and imagine and wonder at, you know, something that grew perfectly and coordination, no weeds, nothing out of control, everything in symmetry. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. A tree of life was also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this idea of every tree pleasant to sight and good for food. What is the point of beauty in a Darwinian model? Beauty really has no reference, and particularly when you think about all the flowers. The colors of the flowers, what is the point of all those colorful flowers? You say to attract bees, I say, well, the problem is bees are colorblind. They don't get a benefit from the color, it doesn't matter to them. So what is the point of all the color? And what's particularly interesting is if you go down into the ocean, about 30 feet, everything starts to get a dull gray because the light doesn't penetrate. But if you go way down into the depths where there is no light, it's pitch black. We have discovered some of the most amazingly colorful creatures down there where no one could ever benefit from their color. But God sees. God has made this universe beautiful. And now he's created these trees, pleasant to the sight, good for food. That will be a clincher for Eve later on. But particularly now the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Apparently the tree of life, once partaking of that tree, you would live forever. And I think as long as Adam and Eve were in the garden, that essentially would have been the eternal aspect. Maybe there's something in it that would, I don't know, it's just speculation, that would keep them going forever. Presumably before the fall, they would have lived forever. But this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a mystery for us. Like, just what exactly is he talking about? And what is it? Essentially, we do know it comes down to being a test. Essentially, it'll be a test because of the prohibition to eat from that tree. Well, he goes on to say, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there, it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Now, you can be sure people have been trying to find this river, but I'm sure they're going to be disappointed. We really don't know where this is. And particularly since after the flood, the cataclysmic changes on the earth, none of these rivers probably even resemble what a modern river would be today. Bdellium and the Oxstone are there. Verse 13, the name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. We recognize that name, of course. We will see that later in the Table of Nations. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or the Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, the Tigris and the Euphrates are today there in the area of ancient Assyria. They're in Turkey, in Iran, in Iraq. And it is that place where people today still think the cradle of civilization was there because these rivers are referenced. Probably, however, those modern-day rivers were named after these rivers, which most likely would not even be in the same area. But again, there's no way of us knowing if they're the exact ones or not. But verse 15, he says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Now, this is a very important thought, particularly personal for me. I have to share you personally this verse, verse 15, God used to open my eyes unto him in a very interesting way. I had in my rebellion been reading lots of philosophies. I'd run from God. I was trying everything possible. I tried self-help books. I was reading all kinds of philosophers. And usually on a weekend, which was a very lonely time for me in college, my roommate would go home and I would stay there for the weekend. It was a lonely time and I'd pick up some books I'd read. Well, this particular time I was reading one of the most famous atheists that ever lived, and his name was Voltaire. I was reading his book, Candide. It's a book that's essentially a satire, a mockery of the Bible, of God, of Christianity. And I'm reading this. And he keeps repeating this verse in mockery. Well, I guess God just put man in the garden to tend the garden. In other words, just, you know, mocking the purpose of man, just tend the garden, do what you're told, tend the garden. And it was a mockery. He kept mocking this. But, you know, the funny thing about the Word of God, you see, God can even use the wrath of man to praise him. And hearing this, something clicked inside me. And something made me realize I have been resisting the purpose of God, and this is why I'm so exhausted. And something almost resolved in me to stop fighting God. Maybe this is the point of my life. I'm just meant to tend my garden. I can't tell you what that did exactly and how eventually the Lord followed up with some witness to me and eventually got my attention and I realized who he was. But to me, I recall this verse being the starting point. And I'm sure Voltaire would turn over in his grave if he knew that. Well, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. I want you to notice one thing here, particularly a thing that we often tend to forget, even today. The very same thing that Eve mistook what God was saying is the very same thing we often are tempted, because we tend to think that God is harder than he really is. We tend to think of him as being more harsh than he is, to be more cruel, more demanding, more expecting, and we can't deliver. And like that man who was asked to be faithful with the talents he was given, and he was afraid of his master, so he buried his talents and says, "Here's your talent. I was afraid of you." Why? Well, there's something about the Word of God. If we don't keep it in our minds, we easily begin to forget. This is why, show me a Christian who's daily in the Scriptures, and I'll show you a very fruitful, full of peace and joy Christian, as compared to one who is irregular in putting the Word of God in their face and their mind. Simple. It's that simple in many ways. Because we tend to forget. Well, here's the thing. There's a word here that's omitted when later Eve is asked to recount. Why isn't she eating that tree? She says to the serpent who tests her, he says, "Well, God has said we shall not eat of that tree." She leaves out the word freely. That's listed right here. Not a big thing perhaps to you, but it's just a little thing that makes God seem a little less generous. Think about this. You're in this garden. Of every tree, the most amazing, beautiful trees you can imagine with a fruit on it that you can't even fathom and the taste thereof. Well, I can only imagine, because when I taste a banana in our stores here, I get disgusted because I've tasted a banana in India straight off the tree. And let me tell you, when you taste, if you've been to Puerto Rico or wherever, you taste a banana right off the tree, it bursts in your mouth with banana flavor. So much so, I can't even eat one of these bananas anymore, hardly, because I know what it should be tasting like. If they pick them green and they ship them over here and they spray stuff on them to make them look yellow, and then, yeah. I can imagine the Garden of Eden. Oh, the taste. Woo! All these trees you may freely eat. You know, think about Adam and Eve the first day. Hey, what do you want to eat? I don't know. What do you want to eat? I don't know. Maybe God wants us to eat something and we should ask him. So Adam goes to God. God, we're kind of wondering, what should we eat? He goes, of every tree you may freely eat. So he goes back and he says we could freely eat of any tree. So how about the apples? Yeah, let's do the apples. Well, how do you want to eat the apples? Do you want to bake them in a pie? Do you want to eat them raw? I don't know. You should go to ask God. Goes and asks God, how should we make these, God? And God says, of every tree you may freely eat. And he goes back and says, well, I guess it doesn't matter. Let's make this. Well, what do you want to eat with them? Well, I don't know. Go ask God. He goes and asks God, of every tree you may freely eat. See, there was no other prohibition, you see, except the one tree. Don't eat that one. Now, I know how evil your mind is, because I know how evil my mind is. You're thinking, well, God knows, he's God, that they're going to eat of that one tree. Why did he put that in the garden to begin with? I mean, come on, that's like a cruel trick. He knows he's going to stumble over that. Why does he even do that? Well, you got to think of the alternative. If you don't have any choice at all in which to choose to obey or to, you know, keep a relationship, then it's really not a relationship. When I ask my wife to be married, well, honey, do you want to get married? If I were the only man in the universe, I would never know whether she wanted me because she really loved me, or, you know, I'm the only guy around. I guess I'll take him. The idea is choice really makes a relationship real. The fact that she chose me out of all the available men who were courting her and after her and wanted her, that's pretty special. That's a relationship. And the idea here is that this is the idea. God has created this test in a way. This prohibition is a test of faith, of loyalty, of obedience. But again, you still keep coming back to that why, knowing all the evil that will come in the world because of this. How could God? And of course you will hear people, that is their argument. Most of the time when they disguise it with some scientific reasoning or some atheistic, you know, philosophy, it's really a disguise of the fact that they just don't like the way that God did it. That just doesn't seem right to them. And since they don't like it, they can't conceive of a God who would do that, and so therefore there must be no God. Well, here's the thing. Is it possible that since God does know the future, and yes, he does know that all the evil that will come in the world and all of the people who will be in hell for eternity, and that conception just boggles our imagination, how about if you think about the other side of it? Does also God not know that which he formed out of the dust of the earth, He is elevating to a place to be a joint heir with His only begotten Son, Jesus. And that for all eternity, those who will have chosen Him to follow Him, who responded to His calling them out of the world, that He has a special place in design for all eternity. The knowledge of Him and that relationship is worth all of the evil that is endured in this world. You see, all I can say is it must have been worth it. Knowing what I know of God, I don't understand suffering and evil and hell to that degree, but knowing what I know of God, it was worth it. I've said this before, and in fact, one particular time, it hit hard with a particular woman who had just lost a child. And I don't mean this in this sense, but I want you to really think this through. If you lost a child, perhaps through some horrible disease, and you saw that little girl of 7 or 8 go through such pain and difficulty until her final moments when she died, and if you could go back in time, knowing that child was going to suffer like that and die at that age, and you could not have that child. You could choose to, no, I'm not going to have that child. And you could actually do that, would you? You'd probably say, no, I'd still have that child because the years that we had with that child were so precious. It made it worth it. And how do you know but what God sees, the value in you, those who will choose to respond to His calling you out of this world to a relationship with Him, that it was worth it? All I can say is God's love is way beyond what we can imagine. Well, the Lord God said, and we'll get to this prohibition that's broken in the next chapter, but verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." Now, we read in chapter 1 of 31, God saw everything that He had made and it was good. And some people love to jump on contradictions. Oh, there's a contradiction. Everything was very good and here it was not good. Well, just remember that verse 31 is summing up after He's created the male and female and He's already done it. Now this is going into the details. So to get to the very good, at this point at least, when Adam was in the garden, he was alone and it was not good. Because God isn't finished. He's got something in mind. He says, "I will make him a helper comparable to him, fit for him, suitable for him." Then a strange thing occurs, a weird thing. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." So in the process of this creation on the sixth day, he created all the land animals and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And it says whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. I can just imagine all the names that he came up with in the Hebrew that probably had a meaning to them. You know, you look at a particular animal and you give it a name that fits with it. And, you know, we have things in the English that seem to fit sometimes, and other times, you know, how do they get that kind of a name for that? And who knows? But Adam, with the incredible intelligence and ability, with photographic memory, could not just name them, but to remember, brilliant and genius. Try not to think of the farther you go back, the more primitive people were. In fact, it's the opposite. We still see remnants sometimes today of someone that their genes are firing in all cylinders. They have their prodigies, whether it be musically or scientifically or mathematically. And they just have this amazing ability. Imagine Adam having the perfections, no defects at all, having all of these perfections, naming these animals. But notice the dilemma. He's giving names to all of these things, but there was not found a helper suitable, comparable to him. And the Lord God then caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. So you remember, he's going through all the animals. He's naming. Nope, not you, not you. Nope, definitely not. All through the animals, no helper. No one fitting him. You see, there's a lesson here I think it's helpful for us to see. It's a simple thing. There's a gap between man and the animals. There's a difference. Man has had that breath of life, of God's purpose in him. And the animals are attached to this world alone. They have no conception of God, no contemplation of God, no awareness of God. Now, I know some of you, I'm treading on, you know, holy ground with some of you here with your pets. But, you know, it's pretty self-evident there's a difference. And if I need to try to explain that to you, you've got bigger problems. Point is, here it is. But why does he do this? Why is this lesson being given to us? Because later on in Ephesians, we're going to discover something about marriage. Marriage is actually a mystery of a bigger relationship. It's a type. Marriage of a man and a woman coming together, becoming one flesh, as we'll see, is a picture of another relationship. And the Bible says that relationship is Christ and the church. It's God and his people. And that marriage is just a picture, a type of that intimacy. And that God has designed it this way. But you see, there is a problem. There is also a gap between God and people that cannot be bridged. Sin has made a barrier. Something has to take place to bridge that gap. God does it with Adam by doing this. He causes him to sleep in a deep sleep. He slept, took one of his ribs, one of his sides. The word rib, kind of a bad translation, but the only one we've got, out of his side. And by the way, there are people that talk about men having one less rib than women. That's a myth. Point is, it's not what he's talking about here, but he does something. He takes something out of man, something he takes out. And that which he takes out, he makes into a woman, and he brings her. He brought her to the man. Now, I just picture Adam waking up after that operation, coming out of the holy anesthesia or whatever it was. And his eyes are blinking. He's getting adjusted to the light. And first thing he's probably thinking is, "Whoa, I feel different. Oh, I want to wrestle a gorilla now. You know, something's missing." His feminine side has been removed surgically. Now, listen, if anyone tells you guys you've got to get in touch with your feminine side, please just know it was gone. It's surgically been removed by God. It's not there. That explains a lot about our brain damage, ladies, I know. But it was removed and made into the woman. And then brought to the man. And ladies, that man sitting next to you, he's not all there. I know you suspected that for a long time. Something missing. But now, and this is what God designed, now he brings the woman to the man and he says, "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now imagine, he's named all the animals. I mean, you know, too tall, too big, too hairy, you know, there's nothing there for me. And then he sees her. He sees another one like him. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I don't think he said it in King James. "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." No, I think he was like, "Whoa, man." Now it comes out in the Hebrew because Ish is the name for self. It's a name for a person. And he says, "Another Ish." But ah, different. So he calls her Isha. Gives her the name woman because she's taken out of man. Now Adam didn't name any other animal after himself. No other Ish in any of the names of the animals. Till he comes to Eve and she's named after him because she is of the same substance but different. And we talked a little bit about the differences last time. We had some fun with that. But you know, there is a difference. When I was growing up in high school, the big unisex is unisex haircuts, unisex dress, unisex everything. Because they wanted to brainwash us to make us think there's no differences between men and women. The feminine movement tried to say, you know, there's no differences, just physiological differences. And of course now, you know, 30 years later and a lot of research, that junk is not even believed by the most foolish of people. They know now there is tremendous differences physiologically as well as emotionally, as well as every bit of makeup, every cell in your body. There is something different between men and women. And just because there's differences does not make this. I mean, for example, someone talked about equality, you know, between men and women. Of course, they're equal, but not in that sense. In the same way that red is equal with blue, but they're totally different. They're colors, but they're not the same. And the same thing with men and women. How can you compare? They're unique. God has made it so. And it's also very important to realize what God designed. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is a stabilization of society. Fact, fact, fact. Stubborn things, these facts. If you tell a lie long enough and loud enough, people begin to believe it. That we can experiment with this and have same-sex unions. That we can experiment with this and have, you know, the kids that have two mommies or two daddies or one mommy or one daddy, it doesn't matter. It's all the same if you love them. That sounds all good and the warm sentiment that they express it in. But the facts are stubborn to persist and say, not so. In fact, there's great research done that in every respect shows the great advantage of a child in a home with a mother and a father. And when the mother, either one is Christian, the child fares better. When they're both Christians, the child even fare more. When they're both Christians and committed and going to church and seeking the Lord together, the child thrives. To the point where, as I mentioned, it's almost a sense of child abuse to try to experiment with this because we are giving them a disadvantage. The grade point averages are lower. The experimentation with sex is much earlier. The involvement in crime and difficulties much, much higher. In every respect, every known quality that you can even evaluate and statistically study, God made it that way. Even the things we argue about as husband and wife because we see differently. You know, I think the child needs to have a little more, just, you know, let them learn the hard way, let them get those bumps and bruises, good for them. Oh, poor little Johnny, don't do that, oh, he hurts, oh, let me kiss the, and you know, kids, who are they going to come to when they're hurt, right? You know, the father just naturally is going to say, toughen up, kid. And the mother's going to say, oh, let me kiss the owie. Who's right? They're both right. God made them both right. Don't be fighting with each other about who's right in that. Both do your thing. Mothers, comfort, nurse, kiss those little owies. Dads, you know, toughen them up, encourage them, jump higher, run faster. This is what God designed. And this is what's needed. You take one of those elements out and you're going to have some issues. And unfortunately, you know, we've bought into the whole thing and we begin listening to the wrong things. God has said it right here and you can't improve on it, bottom line. And you know what? I want to encourage you one thing too. When it says that a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, that leaving is important. There are some weird things in certain family cultures where, you know, this honor your mother and your father has been taken to an extreme where, you know, I remember one guy was telling me that his parents said, you know, you've got to come to us first. We're the parents. We're more important than your husband. And that is nonsense. You know, you've got to leave the mother and father. Now you still honor them. But now you have that family unit that is intact, that God has established, and you become one flesh. And the foundation of that is important. Now, a lot of young people are thinking about marriage and thinking, you know, why should I? Statistically, I got a 50-50 chance of not making it and all of the pain and suffering and problems that come. I want to encourage you with one thing. That is a common myth about marriage, that 50% end in divorce. It's simply not true. Because how they got that number was they just, in any given year, you have the number of marriages and the number of divorces, and there's half the divorces. So, well, half are ending in divorce. Wrong logic. They're not taking into account the pool of marriages that already exist. Here, a more meaningful statistic has been conducted by the Barna Research, and it says this: of all Americans who have ever been married, only 1/3 have ever been divorced. So 2/3 of people who get married will never get a divorce. Okay? Does that make you feel a little better about marriage? Hopefully it should. And hopefully you realize you will be in a minority if you get a divorce as well. Know this. Do you know that men who are not married statistically live 9 years less than men who are married? I mean, the moral to that story, if you want to die, leave your wife. God knew what he was doing. But you see, here's this wonderful picture of one flesh being given to us before something else happens in the next chapter that challenges that one flesh union. And by virtue of the fact that just as it was difficult in growing that garden after the fall, with all the weeds and the thistles and the problems and the sweat of the brow to work at it to make it beautiful and you can find some very beautiful gardens. Just know that the same thing is true in marriage. Because of sin, you've got blasting the humankind, the difficulty of dying to yourself and loving that one and thinking of the other, and like Jesus who loved his bride so much so that he gave himself up. This is what husbands are to do, to love their wives. And here's the problem. Where are the men? Where are the men who can be men? That can stand up and love and forget about themselves. Yes, a man has an ego, and the challenge for him is to deny his ego to do what's best for his wife. And the wife, you know, she's got the tendency, you know, she wants to be in control. That's the temptation she has in the next chapter. And she has to deny herself and let her husband lead. And you've got two that are denying the innate nature of sin to learn how to love, which solves all of the issues in the marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives submitting unto their husbands. The two becoming one flesh. That foundation, that stabilizing factor for society. And what a difference that you see. You know, but this world is just, they're just confused with this. I mean, their idea of marriage, I remember this Visa commercial, it still shows every now and then, you know, that life takes, and as life takes ambition, and they'll have a little kind of a picture of this little, you know, ant crawling up this hill, or life takes determination, and some other picture of something else, and life takes spontaneity, and guess what that one is? It's a couple coming out of Las Vegas having just gotten married. What's wrong with that picture? Spontaneity? Is that how you get married? Oh, I feel, I just warm, let's get married. No, you have to lay a strong foundation for marriage. You got to know, first of all, if it's God's will. Then second of all, you got to learn how to be that. And you know, frankly, look, I'm closing with this thought because he's basically going to say one more thing that leads into the next chapter, and that is that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And that was a beautiful picture of the innocence there. But something's going to change all that. And the challenge for that is this. See, we can look at this idealistic picture of marriage, and we can probably poo-poo it and say, oh, you know, it's never going to happen, that's not realistic, you know, because of people. And that's what people say about abstinence programs. They say, oh, it's not realistic, you know, kids are going to have sex, it's not realistic. And the point is, you know, they chuck it because they think it can't happen. Here's the thing. What this ideal is given to us, frankly, is beyond our reach. Okay? But it's not beyond God's reach through us. You see, this is the thing. I can honestly say that I've been married for almost 28 years it's been this year. I'm just learning certain things about myself and about how to be a better husband. And I've learned things this year I didn't know last year. Next year I'm going to learn more things, and I'm going to keep growing in this, because as long as I'm in this physical body, my flesh will fight against that love. And I make up my mind, not on the basis of I can do this, because frankly, I fail, I can. But I make up my mind to love my wife on the basis of believing my God, who told me to love my wife. And thus, when I do, it's amazing the power that he's giving to me when I make up my mind to do it. I certainly don't wait till I feel it. I do it. And that's what makes a marriage. And here's the problem. We've all got a lot of hang-ups. Some of you, you know, you're just brand new in the Lord, and you've got more hang-ups than the telephone company, you know. Some of you got baggage galore. And you know what? I can relate with that. I had plenty of baggage when I first came to the Lord. The amazing thing is to watch those who have went before me, to see and follow their faith, and to see, wow, if I trust God in that, he can make me like that. Oh, yes, he can. And more than you can imagine if you trust him. But your part is to obey, to trust him, to go forward, to do what's right, and he will do it. But you see, that can only be a reality when you first start with a brand new heart. There can be no relationship between you and God apart from God doing something that is unique, like he did with Adam. He put him to sleep, performed an operation, and out came one like him, but different. Jesus died on the cross as our second Adam, our last Adam. Out of his side flowed blood and water when they pierced him. The church was born, his people. As many as believed in them, to them he gave the power to become his children, that you can be born again when you believe in the Lord Jesus. This is so important. What Jesus did for us on the cross, what he did for us, he paid the penalty for sin. As many as received him, he gave that power to become his children. You now have the power to love like you couldn't love. And now we do it by walking by faith in the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself up for us. And we believe that he can change and transform us. And we believe him. And that's why we obey him, because we believe him. Faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you. And I hope that if there's anything that you get from today, is the understanding that you can be born again so that you can have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In an intimate relationship like marriage, as Ephesians says it in chapter 5. And it'll totally transform how you look at God and how you look at life and yourself. It'll be all-encompassing. And you'll get it. Your eyes will click, hopefully just like it did for me that day when I realized I'm called to tend my garden. I'm called to do what God's called me to do. That's where I'm going to find life, by yielding it up to him. And I did. And you can.